verses 21 through 43. I know there's pico and placa today, and you made it anyways. I expect to see the lawn out there littered with those green scooters, because that's what you took to church, right? Thank you for coming. You're going to be glad you came, because ladies and gentlemen, today there is a sale here at the United Church of Bogota. In fact, it's BOGO Sunday. Buy one, get one free. Because for the price of one miracle this morning, you get two miracles. So see, aren't you glad you came? While you turn, you don't have to, if you're not, please don't say that. While you turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 21, I want to go ahead and read, or I want to go ahead and tell you about a farm that's not really a farm, at least not in the same way anymore. It's Knott's Berry Farm in California. Now, I read a little bit about this farm, and their origins are humble origins. They grew berries, and they sold jelly on the side of Route 39 for travelers there in California. And over time, the business developed, and they sold parts of it, and now if you go to Knott's Berry Farm, you will find berries, but you will find roller coasters, and you'll find rides and, you know, thrill-seeking people there to have a good time. And I thought that that was unusual because, you know, I trust brands like Carowinds and Six Flags and Disney, but, you know, before I step onto a roller coaster, I don't think to myself, these people make really good jelly, so I'm sure that this roller coaster is safe and there's going to be no problems. I mean, the jelly's delicious. They've had some incidents. In fact, the most recent one was back in 2016. A group of 21 people, including seven children, climb aboard the Sky Cabin to look out over the park and the beautiful area, and they got stuck. 148 feet in the air. Some of them, all of them were rescued, but some of them were stuck for 8 hours up there. The fire trucks arrived to the scene, and they realized we don't have a ladder that's tall enough to get those people down, and so they devised a rescue plan. And the only way to get those people down, those 21 people, those seven children, was to stick each one of them in a harness and attach them to a single rope and lower them slowly down all 148 feet. In a former career I had working at a summer camp in a high ropes course, I can testify to you this morning that people hate that. That they're terrified, especially the part where you put them in the harness and you say, okay, I want you to grab onto the rope and I want you to step off the edge and I'll take it from here. They're not really excited about that. It takes a lot of faith to do that, which is precisely what Captain Larry Kurtz knew his role was. It was to develop faith in these people so that they would take that big step off the edge, 148 feet in the air. And so he kneels next to a trembling, terrified seven-year-old, and he says, do you see that rope right there? That rope right there will hold up to 9,000 pounds. The little boy's eyes get big. He says, and you're only 60 pounds. So see, you got nothing to worry about. Yet still, it took a lot of faith. And it made me think, do I have a lot of faith like that? Do you have a lot of faith like that? I'd like to use these two miracles in Mark chapter 5 to test the rope. To test the rope, to see if Jesus is strong enough to hold us. Okay? So the three scenes that will help us with that is we're going to look at desperate faith, the touch of faith, and the hope of faith. We're going to meet our first character in Mark 5:21, Jairus, a man who has desperate faith. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Now Jesus, if you'll remember from last week, is back from calming the storm, showing his power over nature itself, and then ridding a man, destroying an army, a legion of demons who was on the other side. He's crossed the Sea of Galilee again, and now the crowds, as they have been, come around him to listen to him teach, to ask him to heal, to intervene in their brokenness. And among the crowds is a man, Jairus. And he falls at Jesus' feet. And you and I may think, what's the big deal? Lots of people would have done that, right? Desperate people. But Jairus was not an ordinary man. Jairus was a well-known man, an important man. He was a rich man. He was a religious man. The text says he was a synagogue leader, which meant he was one of the men who was in charge of the, what you and I would call, worship services that went on in the synagogue, their local church. And so as you picture Jairus there at the feet of Jesus, you should picture a well-respected elder or pastor type. There's something else you should know about Jairus. It's that many men who were leaders in the synagogue were also Pharisees. And it's possible that Jairus was a Pharisee, which means that maybe Jairus, but definitely Jairus's colleagues, were already plotting to kill Jesus. So this is an unlikely man, there laid in front of Jesus, public enemy number one. And you and I should look at that scene and say, why? Why would a big, important man publicly humble, embarrass himself, and be laid at the feet of Jesus? And the story tells us it's because he was desperate. He was absolutely desperate. You heard what he said there at Jesus' feet. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hand on her so that she will be healed and live." We learn by the end of the story that his daughter is 12 years old. You and I think, well, that's not so little. And that's true, but the way the Greek works here is a little bit like Colombians use that suffix, ita and ito. It's not necessarily something that's small, but it's something that's precious, something that's dear and beloved. And you learn as Luke tells this story that this little daughter is Jairus and his wife's only child. And so she's precious. And yet she's near death. The Greek says literally that she has reached the final stage. This is one of those moments in Jairus' life, if you can get into his skin for a second, that you realize what actually matters. You've been there. I suspect some of you are there right now. I've been there. We were there when my son was a year and a half old, and he was near death, and we were in the Clinica country, and to our left were babies and toddlers fighting for their lives, and to our right were more babies and toddlers fighting for their lives, and across the way we could see the elderly groaning some of their last groans as they were surrounded by family and friends saying their final goodbye. And I thought to myself, this has to be one of the most desperate places
in the whole world. And you think, what really matters at moments like that? And Jairus thought, what really mattered at a moment like this? He knew who Jesus was. He knew the powers that Jesus had. Even though Jesus was his enemy and the enemy of his people, he was desperate. And when you are desperate, you will do desperate things, like put your baby faith in a troublemaker who has power to heal. And it's good for us to think about that. That no matter where you are in your faith journey, if you find yourself in a desperate place, I plead with you, even though you may not know him, even though you may not be on good terms with Jesus, I plead with you to cry out to Jesus for help. Cry out to him. An author said that despair is commonly the prelude to grace, and that's what I want for you. Grace. Be lifted out of your despair. Jesus hears this plea of Jairus, and he says, okay. And the text says that Jesus went with him. And as much as our hearts want to crescendo to grace, we've got to wait a little bit because there's this unusual interruption. If you know this story, we need another test of the rope. Let's see how strong this rope really is. And so there's an unexpected touch of faith that we see in verse 24. I'll read. A large crowd followed and pressed around him being Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. I told you it was BOGO Sunday. One miracle, two. I have to imagine this desperate dad, excited that Jesus is with him, is frustrated by the crowds. Maybe like you're frustrated in Bogota traffic. Frustrated that the crowds are pressing in and delaying Jesus' restoration, healing of his sick and dying daughter. And what interrupts is a character who's quite the opposite of Jairus. His daughter, 12 years old, well, for the extent of her life, for 12 years, the woman that we just met has been suffering with a chronic flow of blood. Jairus is well known. She's a nobody. She's poor. She's wasted all of her money on doctors who only seem to make her condition worse. He works for the church. He's like a church guy. And she's too ceremonially unclean to go to church. In fact, like the leper, she has to call out unclean so that she won't accidentally contaminate people wherever she goes. He's public with his request for healing. She tries to sneak a healing by grabbing onto his garment. But they have one thing in common, and that's desperation. They both desperately need Jesus, and you may have that in common with them this morning. You may have been waiting for 12 years for an answer. You may have seen human remedy after human remedy fail. You may be alone. You may feel dirty. You may be an outcast. You may be broken in pain and suffering. And you're wondering what she's wondering. Is the rope strong enough? Can Jesus hold me? Is Jesus the answer that I'm desperate for? She's a woman of faith. I think she has more faith, if you quantify it, than Jairus does. She doesn't have a perfect faith. She thinks that she can steal a healing away from Jesus. She's just going to grab onto that little tassel dangling from his robe. He's not even going to feel it move, and she's just going to get away. She thinks that perhaps she can get the healing without getting the healer himself. And she's wrong about that. So her faith isn't perfect, but it is profound, because she really seems to believe that if I could just touch the healer, if I could just touch the edge of his garment, then my life will be radically different. Verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. She was right. It worked. But she couldn't sneak away. Verses 30 through 31. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" Now, this is a strange passage, because Jesus feels healing power leave him. Who touched me?" he wants to know, as the crowds are pressing around him, and he whips around and he asks, "Who touched me?" And I can just picture this woman feeling her body restored, you know, sneaking away, and then Jesus says, "Hey, who touched me?" And her eyes get really big, and she's thinking, "Man, I'm in trouble now. All these people are around me. I'm going to have to explain my whole situation and confess that I stole some healing from Jesus." And then the disciples, of course, feel the need to interrupt and say, "Jesus, come on, everybody's been touching you. We've got mobs of people around us. What do you mean, who touched me?" And that should make you, that should make me, the readers of this, ask this question. What is Jesus really wondering? He's not really wondering who touched me with their fingers. There's something different about her touch. He's wondering who touched me with her faith. Because that's the kind of touch that he feels and that he responds to, the touch of faith. Listen to his beautiful response. But Jesus kept looking around, verse 32. Kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembled with fear and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." What did she do? She grabbed onto the rope. She grabbed onto the rope, and Jesus felt the power leave him because of her faith. Who did this? And you and I kind of expect Jesus to rebuke her. Like, "How dare you touch me? Don't you see how important I am? How dare somebody dirty like you contaminate me?" And what does Jesus do? He calls her daughter. He calls her daughter. For 12 years, she has been dirty ceremonially. She has been isolated, alone, shameful, bleeding, an outcast. And the God of the universe calls her daughter. Her heart must have melted. My heart would melt to hear that. In fact, the Bible says that when you reach out to Jesus in faith, guess what you get called? Daughter. Son, you belong to the family. And so I plead with you this morning, if you have never put your faith in Jesus, don't make it too complicated. "Jesus, I'm dirty, I'm broken, I'm a mess. You went to the cross to absorb my dirt and to free me from the power of sin and the presence of sin and the penalty of sin. I trust you. I need you." That's it. Reach out with your heart. That's the touch of faith. And he's pleased to give us himself. He's pleased to give us himself. Now, the hope of faith. What do you think Jairus is doing during all of this? I mean, this is really beautiful. What do you think Jairus is doing? Do you think he's moved by the moment? I suspect that all he can think about is how his daughter is about to die. And in fact, as soon as this exchange between Jesus and the woman is finished, he gets the news that he feared getting in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" If I'm Jairus and I'm there, I'm turned inside out because, "Jesus, I got you to come with me, and I thought you were going to help me. And yet, Jesus, you allowed this interruption. Jesus, this woman has been waiting for 12 years, and my daughter couldn't wait." This woman could wait a day longer, but my daughter couldn't wait any longer, and now she's gone. Jesus watches and overhears. He sees Jairus turned inside out when he receives this heartbreaking news. And so he says in verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Don't be afraid. Just believe. Jairus, grab onto the rope. Grab onto the rope. And he does, verse 37. Jesus, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Sometimes grabbing onto the rope, we know it's what we're supposed to do, but it doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus separates his disciples. He takes his inner circle with him to the house. The scene they arrive to is utter chaos with professional wailers there. Remember, this guy's important. So people would have been hired to come and wail and moan and play a flute and scream and clap and show their remorse. Some of them meant it. Some of them didn't mean it. And you can tell that because of how quickly their sadness turns to laughter at Jesus. I mean, if Jesus, famous Jesus, comes in and says, "Hey, it's not what you think it is. Your heart should be stirred a little with hope." And yet they laugh at Jesus. Verse 40 says that Jesus put them all out, and he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went where the child was. And when you grab onto the rope, sometimes it doesn't make sense. Because there, mom and dad stand, their three disciples, probably curious about what's going to happen, stand. And there in the bed is a girl who is dead. And you just wonder what was stirring in their heart, what they were waiting for. How would mom have felt? How would dad have felt? I watched a movie this week with my wife. It's the film that came out last year about Neil Armstrong, the first man. It's really a beautiful film. I'm not going to spoil some of the artistic beauty of the film, but just the historical bits that everybody knows about. The film itself is incredible because it's apparently the most realistic film that we've made about what it's like to rattle around on the inside of a spaceship, and you see all that. There's great drama, but that's not really the main point of the film. Neil Armstrong, the first man on the moon, you actually learn why it was him who was first to land on the moon, and it's because his daughter, Karen, died when she was only 2 years old. And it was after her death that Neil was undone, and that you see him start to drift away from his wife and from his boys and really from himself and escape into his work, which some of us know what that's like. And by escaping into his work, he gets wrapped up in this whole mission. And you think, wow, Neil Armstrong's desire wasn't to be the first man on the moon. His desire was for his daughter, Karen, to be alive. There was a longing for resurrection that was stirring in his heart and driving him to the moon. Just like with Jairus and his wife, standing in that room, a deep longing for her to be alive again, for resurrection. But come on, resurrection. That would be crazy, right? I mean, she's not really asleep. She's dead. And people don't just wake up from death. Jesus, what are we doing here? Verses 41 through 43. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, as if they could hide her away for the rest of her life. Sorry. And told them to give her something to eat. There's the hope of faith right there. It's resurrection. It's a Savior who has power, not just to forgive us from our sins, but power over death so that death isn't the end. The hope of faith, it's utterly astonishing to those people in that room. And it's utterly personal. Talitha cum is Aramaic. Most people believe that Mark, as he's writing his gospel, is getting his information from Peter. It's unusual that we have the Aramaic phrase saved exactly as it was for us. I suspect it's because it was burned into his mind. Not just because it's the most important miracle thus far, but because it's so beautiful and personal. Do you know why it's so beautiful and personal? Little girl, get up. Those are the words of a mother to her daughter in the morning. Little girl, get up. She hears those words. Jesus is using familiar, personal language to wake her up from death. He's so tender, isn't he? He's so powerful, and yet he is so tender. She wakes up and she's holding the hand of God Himself, hearing the words her mother used to say to her from the lips of God Himself. And then this little bit adds to the tenderness. She's hungry. Get her some food, somebody. She hasn't eaten in days. Let's fill her little belly. This is more than just personal for this little girl. This is personal for me and for you too. Because as the story continues, Jesus would continue to defeat death. After his death on the cross, he walks out of his own tomb Easter morning, 3 days later. And really, this sermon is a buy one, get two free, because this miracle, the resurrection of Jesus, is the miracle. In fact, if this miracle, Jesus' own resurrection, doesn't happen, none of this book matters. And none of this stuff that we do together matters. This is the miracle. But since it did happen, you and I have hope. Some 2,000 years later, we have hope that our sins really were paid for. We put our faith in Him and His atoning death. And we have hope that what the Bible says about Jesus being our first fruits is in fact true. That when we die, it's not the end.
1 Corinthians 15 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Paul is screaming. That's a powerful rope. That's a strong rope. I read that Rolling Stone magazine asked Princess Leia, the late Carrie Fisher, the question that sometimes you're asked, "Do you fear death?" And she said, "No, I don't fear death. I fear dying, because I've been there for a couple of people when they were dying and it didn't look fun." And I don't know about your heart, but that's true of my own heart. I fear dying. I fear what it's going to feel like. But this story helps me, and I hope it helps you too. Because it makes me wonder that when I die, if perhaps I'll wake up with the Savior holding my hand and speaking tender, loving words like a mother, "Andrew, wake up." Because if that's on the other side, well, there's nothing to be afraid of. So grab onto the rope. Trust in Jesus, and know He loves you and He's going to take care of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this mixture of power and tender affection blows our culture out of the water. We don't know what to do with this, Jesus. You mesmerize us, and yet we see You exercise these two things, power and affection, for us. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You. Would You, by the power of Your Spirit, fill our hearts so that we are quick to trust You, quick to grab onto You, knowing that You are holding us fast. Jesus, fill us with the hope of Your resurrection and help us to live boldly as followers. Pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Stand and let's sing as we close.